The Olivet Parables.
The Olivet Parables. There's always the ultimate, not quite. In a sense, they were. They are the ultimate parables. They're the last ones Jesus gave. So they're the ultimate Olivet Parables. We can combine the two titles very nicely. One of the sub-themes of the memorial season is the last great message the Lord gave. The ministry of Jesus can be put into parentheses. You begin with the Sermon on the Mount, and you end with the Sermon on the Mount. You begin with a sermon up in the Galilee area, either on the slopes just north of the Galilee, tradition about the Beatitudes, or more likely the Horns of Hattin, which overlooked the mount from the western slope. And you end at the Mount of Olives with the great sermon of Matthew 24 and 25. We often try to trace in our memorial meditations the feelings of our Master as he walked the final days. But perhaps of secondary but strong importance is the feelings of the disciples. They were a very confused group at this point. They alternated in their thinking from a conviction that Jesus would survive the traumas of that weekend to a outright dismay that he might die, to a great hope that if he did die, it wouldn't be permanent, to a feeling that he had promised he would come again. And their reactions show this fluctuation of their thinking. Brother Michael yesterday in a study talked about good and bad questions. And questions were often provoked by incidents. Well, this sermon was provoked by a question. It was provoked by a good question. Jesus had finished his cleansing of the temple with the pronouncement that it wouldn't be long hence, there wouldn't be one stone left upon another. And then they left the temple area. When they get to the Mount of Olives, the disciples ask the most logical question. When will these things be? And then they show that they did have a hope. And what will be the signs of thy presence and of the end of the age? So there was a definite feeling of his presence amongst them. They may have meant your kingly presence then. The Olivet Parables. There's always the ultimate, not quite. In a sense, they were. They are the ultimate parables. They're the last ones Jesus gave. So they're the ultimate Olivet Parables. We can combine the two titles very nicely. One of the sub-themes of the memorial season is the last great message the Lord gave. The ministry of Jesus can be put into parentheses. You begin with the Sermon on the Mount, and you end with the Sermon on the Mount. You begin with a sermon up in the Galilee area, either on the slopes just north of the Galilee, tradition about the Beatitudes, or more likely the Horns of Hattin, which overlooked the mount from the western slopes. And you end at the Mount of Olives with the great sermon of Matthew 24 and 25. We often try to trace in our memorial meditations the feelings of our Master as he walked those final days. But perhaps of secondary but strong importance is the feelings of the disciples. They were a very confused group at this point. They alternated in their thinking from a conviction that Jesus would survive the traumas of that weekend to a outright dismay that he might die, to a great hope that if he did die, it wouldn't be permanent, to a feeling that he had promised he would come again, and their reactions show this fluctuation of their thinking. Brother Michael yesterday in a study talked about good and bad questions, and questions were often provoked by incidents. Well, this sermon was provoked by a question. It was provoked by a good question. Jesus had finished his cleansing of the temple with the pronouncement that it wouldn't be long hence, there wouldn't be one stone left upon another. And then they left the temple area. When they get to the Mount of Olives, the disciples ask the most logical questions. When will these things be? And then they show that they did have a hope. And what will be the signs of thy presence and of the end of the age? So there was a definite feeling of his presence amongst them. They may have meant your kingly presence then. They may have meant your return. We know that the answer indicated a departure and a return. The answer was given in two parts, Matthew 24 and Matthew 25, separated one chapter each. Matthew 24 was in the form of a prophetic sermon. He gave things that would happen in very specific form. Bible students still puzzle over this interpretation of many of the exact symbols that he used, but they were very specific, prophetic form. Then he follows, as he so often used, with a series of parables. The three parables in Matthew 25. And that is our subject today. To look at those three parables in the 25th chapter of Matthew, and to note why are they given, what is the relationship to each other, and why is the order, where were they given in the order they were given? That becomes the three primary questions we're looking at. The three parables are, first, the parable of the wise and foolish virgins, and that covers verses 1 to 13. The parable of the talents, covering verses 14 to 30. And the parable of the sheep and the goats, covering verses 31 to 46. In the parable of the wise and foolish virgins, you recall there was a going forth of a party to meet an incoming bridegroom to bring him to the home of the bride. And there was a division between the two groups of virgins that were there. Half were wise, half were foolish. By foolish, we don't mean totally foolish. They were unprepared. They had not given sufficient forethought to the potentials of a delay in the return. Second parable of the talents covers a man who goes into a far country and gives his goods into the hands of his servants to invest wisely, and then returns and finds out how they did. And there's a division because one of them does not do wisely and the others do, to different degrees wisely. Third parable of the sheep and the goats starts with the Lord's return, and it talks about all nations of the world being gathered before him as sheep and as goats, and a division between the sheep and the goats. So all three parables share two common things. All three parables center around the subject matter of Matthew 24, the return of the Lord. In the parable of the wise and foolish virgins, they're waiting for an imminent return, and it's the events connected with that return. In the parable of the talents, it covers a much broader time period. It goes way back to his departure, but then centers on the reckoning that happens at his return. And the return becomes again the central time feature of the parable. the sheep and the goats starts with his return. And it goes, deals with a series of events emanating from that return. The second thing that all three parables share is all three are parables of division, separation. In the one, you have a separation between wise and foolish virgins. In the other, you have a separation between profitable and unprofitable servants. And in the third, you have a separation between sheep and goats. So the two things shared in common is they talk about the presence of the Lord, return of Him, and they talk about a separation that would take place upon His return. I want to go back to the first point. All three parables talk about the return of the Lord. But all three parables do not talk about the same event. Now that may seem like a contradiction in terms. The return of the Lord in the three parables does not refer to the same historical event. In parable 1, the wise and foolish virgin, and parable 2, the talents, the Lord returns for his saints. He returns to reckon with the saints. He returns somewhat secretly. In contrast, in parable 3, he returns with great glory and all of his saints with him. Now, throughout the New Testament, there is much discussion about the second advent of Jesus Christ. And in the various discussions that take place, both by our Lord and by the apostles later, there is a clear distinction between these two events, the coming for the church and the coming with the church. For instance, in John 14:1, he says that if I go, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. He is coming for his church. That's the object of his coming, to receive his church. In 1 Thessalonians 4:16, the Lord descends from heaven with a shout, the voice of an archangel, the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. He comes for his church to bring the resurrection. But there are other places, like in Jude, where it talks about Enoch prophesying that the Lord would come with his holy angels, and all his saints with them. The scripture we have here in Matthew 25 in the parable of the sheep and the goats. He comes as holy angels with him. So you've got a coming with the church. Now, obviously, you cannot come for and come with simultaneously. They are a contradiction in terms. They have to refer to two different aspects, two different things. Well, then, do we talk about a second and a third advent of Christ? That would seem logical. It is logical. It's wrong, but it's logical. And in a manner of speaking, it is perhaps not totally wrong. But it is, because an advent, the term advent, covers a large period of time in which there may be many events, including departures and returns. So the advent is speaking of the entire effect of Jesus Christ's return for and with his saints. His first advent was to lay the preparation for a kingdom. The second advent, both the returning for and the returning with, are to carry out the promise of the first advent. That's why Peter can speak of those who scoff and say, where is the promise of his coming? They are looking for what his coming was to promise. Some say, where is his promise coming? But it's the promise of his coming. The promise that he offered, that when he came, he would restore. That's what the disciples were asking. They were saying, will you at this time set up the kingdom? They were looking for this return to establish. So then we look for two different features in the return. In the sermon in Matthew 24, one of the questions was, what is the sign of the end of the age? In Jesus' answer, he refers four times to the end. He says, certain things would happen, but the end is not yet. Certain things would happen, but the end is not yet. Then, the gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world, and then shall the end come. As you read that in English, you get a thinking of one thing. When shall be the end? This shall be the end. But in Greek, you don't. Because the word for end is different. In the question, what should be the sign of thy coming at the end of the age? The Greek word that Jesus uses, that the disciples use, is centelia. If I knew my Greek pronunciation as well as Michael Nakora, I'd give you a number. But I don't know the number, so I won't give you the number. But the word is centelia, S-U-N-T-E-L-I-A. But every time he says the end is not yet, and finally when he says this shall happen and then the end shall come, he used the word telos. Now these two words can be described, fairly easy. I'll use this pen, it's a bit easier for you to see. Here is a pen. This pen represents the time intervening between the first and second advents. Now, when I talk about the end of this pen, the end of this side, the far end, I can be talking about one of two things. I can be talking about the blue portion. That's the end of the pen. Or I can be talking about the tip of the blue portion. That is the end of the pen. If I were to talk about the blue portion as a whole, I would use the word centelia. It means a period of time in which there are many events climaxing the end. But if I were talking about this, I would use the word telos, the final end. In other words, centelia is the end period. Telos is the end period. It's the final, the complete end. Jesus uses the word centelia in another parable. He uses it in the parable of Matthew 13 of the wheat and the tares. And there you recall he says that both were to go together into the harvest. And in the harvest there'd be a separation of wheat and tares. When he explains the parable in Matthew 13, roughly verse 30, he says the harvest is the end of the age. The harvest is the centelia of the age. He doesn't use telos. The harvest is the ending period. Within Christendom, there are two thoughts about the harvest. The common thought in many Christian denominations is that the harvest is synonymous with the thought of a rapture. It's an instantaneous act. It happens when the Lord returns and there is a rapture of the church. Complete, whole. In case of the rapture, this car will be left without a driver. You've seen those bumper stickers. And the other is that the harvest is a period of time. It shows an activity that happens over a lengthy period of time. And this is what I believe, and I think perhaps most of you believe, that the harvest is an ending period. If it were a rapture, he would use the word telos. He does not. He uses the word centelia. Therefore, this supports the thought the harvest is an activity covering a period of time. It covers a period of time entirely during which the Lord is present, because in Revelation 14:14, you see a reaper with a crown on his head and the sickle in his hand, the returned Lord doing a reaping work. So it shows an activity work. Therefore, the period of time between the Lord coming for his church and coming with his church is this period of time known as the harvest. That is the centelia. Parables 1 and 2, talking about tests regarding the coming for the church, deal with tests of the centelia. Parable 3, in contrast, talking about the Lord shall come and all his holy angels with him, deals with tests of the telos, that follow the telos. But we're looking at all tests regarding the second advent. Enough of our general comparisons. Now we want to come in and look at some specifics in the parables. We're going to suggest some things in the first parable that may seem heretical. So, as we say that, just take it with a grain of salt. And understand that these are not meant dogmatically, but these are meant as a suggestion as we look at the parable. The bottom line, I think, is going to be very similar to what many of us have always perceived. We'd like to notice in the first parable what the parable is about. The parable is about a company of virgins who go forth to meet a bridegroom, escort the bridegroom to the bride's house. They carry lamps. What is the object of the lamps? Is nighttime? Is the object to be able to perceive the bridegroom? Absolutely not. The lamps are not to perceive the bridegroom. There are three reasons we say that. Number five had lamps that went out, or were going out. They hadn't gone out. They were going out. They didn't have sufficient to keep going. The presence of the bridegroom was announced by voice, the sleeping ones. Behold the bridegroom. You don't need light to see a voice. That is perceived through ears, not through eyes. Secondly, if you were there and your lamp was very dim, you could still see the bridegroom from the light of the others. It could be perceived by the light of other lamps. Third, the bridegroom's party carried lamps also. So you could see the lights of their party traveling. They had to carry light because it was dark. It was night. So they were not for the perception of the bridegroom. That is not the point. What were the lamps for? The purpose of the bridal party leading this procession was to lead a procession. Let's put it in our current terminology. There was to be a parade. They were to parade from the point of greeting to the point of the wedding. Well, why the parade? The whole town was invited to the wedding. It was to let the town know the bridegroom has come. We are now going to have a celebration. The point of the lamps was to announce the presence of the bridegroom, not to perceive it. The light in the lamps was not to distinguish the presence, discern the presence, but it was to proclaim the presence. This was the object of the light. The second question we want to look at is, when in the parable did the bridegroom come? There are two places that we can look for this, and they're not the same place. In verse 6, reading from the King James, "And at midnight there was a cry made, Behold, the bridegroom cometh, go ye out to meet him." Now many have pointed out correctly that the word cometh is not supported with the Greek word. So the statement is, behold the bridegroom. Therefore, some say, many say, at that point that the bridegroom came. But now look at verse 10. If the bridegroom came in verse 6, then how do we explain verse 10? "And while they went to buy, the bridegroom came. And they that were ready went in with them to the marriage, and the door was shut." Did he come when the saw was, behold the bridegroom? Or did he come after the foolish went to buy? This becomes the question. I'm going to suggest, heretically, that he came when the foolish went to buy. That the King James is a correct thought on the bridegroom coming. And I'm going to suggest it on this basis. Let's put ourselves into that story. If we're in that story, where are you going to go as one of the virgins to meet the bridegroom? You're going to go to the valley or the hilltop? A hilltop, obviously. You're going to go to the highest place to get the best perspective possible of when he's coming. When are you going to perceive him? Remember, his party also carried lamps. They have to. It's night. You're going to perceive him rounding a hill and coming into sight. And what are you going to say? Behold, the bridegroom. You're not going to say cometh. You're going to say, behold, the bridegroom. He has come into sight. He's upon the scene. That is correct. But he hasn't come to your presence yet. You've got now the traversing down into the valley and up the mountain to where you are. And it's in this part that they get ready to meet him. They trim their lamps. They have the discussion. Some go out to buy. Some don't. Then he comes. So it suggests that interpretively, and I'm going to use that word very advisedly here, interpretively. Let me explain why I'm using that word that way. There is an expression, and a good expression. All scripture has one interpretation, but may have many applications. There may be many ways to apply the lesson over and over again. But in its context, it has one interpretation. I'm going to suggest that interpretively, the division in this parable happens during the interim between the calling of attention to the bridegroom's arriving and his arrival. It is the trials, the divisions that immediately precede his presence. Looking through the volumes of scripture studies, it's what's covered in the chapter Days of Waiting, in the third volume. The movements that develop, not just by William Miller, but by Wolfe in Asia, even more particularly, and Bengel in Europe, these movements had created a worldwide interest. And in a sense, the Lord was in view, just as in a sense, Christ was in view back in 2 BC when he was born. You had all men then an expectation of him. He was there. He was not the Messiah there. He had not yet assumed that role. And so, from 1799 onward, you've got an increased observation of his presence. So this becomes the testing. There are three movements in this parable. These movements are, in verse 1, going forth to meet the bridegroom. In verse 6, going out to meet the bridegroom. And verse 10, going in to the wedding. Go forth, go out, go in. In the literal story form, the going forth was the going from the city to the hilltop to identify him. The going out was, he is now in view, meet him. They did not wait for him to come all the way, they met him. The going in was leading the procession into its final position. The going forth, I think there's no question about. That happens back during the 1800s. Some say 1844, some say 1829. You're looking at the increased interest in the Lord's return. The going out, I would suggest, is happening in the period primarily between 1844 and 1874. It's the period of the anticipation, the going and saying, how do we harmonize these things that have brought us great disappointment? And the going in has been since the resurrection of the saints on into to meet the Lord, all during the harvest, going in. Let's put ourselves in the position of the late Adventist movement. The Adventist movement, the anticipation of the Lord's return, is a movement that began as early as the 1760s. But really picked up speed from 1820s onward. We think of it, because we are North Americans, of the activity of William Miller and the development of all the Adventist churches that developed over the subject of the Advent. But actually, you've got to go on a worldwide scale. The anticipation of the Advent was so strong in England that when they were debating a bill, one of the members of Parliament stood up in Parliament and said, why are we debating this? By the time this bill goes into effect, the Lord will return. And we don't need to worry about it. It was that prominent in their minds. You probably all remember the story of Abraham Davenport. The legislature in the state Congress in New Hampshire, when the dark night came, that they all feared was the doomsday upon them. He was the one who stood up when they were going to adjourn the session. And he said, I'm paraphrasing his words, "But why are we adjourning? If this dark night means what you think it means, I'd rather be found on my job than be found home." I mean, argue for the continuation of the session. It was a very real hope. It was a very strong anticipation. There was nothing the Christian church wanted more than the return of the Lord. In the debates in England that took place in the very early 1900s, it was still a very strong part when they were considering the partitioning of Palestine. Britain got behind Palestine for one reason. Many of the religious members of Parliament felt that the Lord could not return if the Jews were in the homeland. So we got to get them back to the homeland. It was their part in inviting the Lord's return. So it was a very open invite of hope. But the disappointments were serious. And they affected people greatly. There was such a real feeling that the Lord would come on that day in 1844, that although the stories about putting on white coats and going to the mountaintops are probably spurious and put in by the enemies of those who were there, the feeling is that was there. It was going to be real. And when nothing happened, there was a great shifting and a great testing. And when 1854 was proclaimed, there was a secondary shifting. And when 1864 was proclaimed, these were proclaimed years. In 1869, in 1872, in 1874, every one of these times there was not this dramatic event that was being anticipated. And then along came a small group, Barber, Russell, others, said, "Oh, he came, we just can't see him." What a cop-out. You're tired of being disappointed, so you're going to say, "He's here, but you just can't find him." And so what is your evidence of that? And as he laid out the evidence, they said, "You're right. You're right. That's what the scriptures do show." And they began to hold on to this, believe it. And then they were told to proclaim it. I got a hard time believing it. How am I going to prove this to another? They didn't have sufficient oil, sufficient faith, to go forth and make it popular. They couldn't join the procession. I love the title of a tract that was used at that time. "Why are ye the last to welcome back the king?" That there was a welcoming, and yet there was a holding back from proclaiming it. That is the basic effect of this parable, I think. It shows that it was a matter of such deep faith, such unprovable things. It's the test of this day that some look at and say, "No, this is not yet the presence of the Lord. That's still coming." And others say, "No, it is." And there's an active debate, Bible student circles, over this question. A very sincere debate. And those who do see it, say, "Do we have enough faith in it to really proclaim it?" So we've gone to the second parable. A second parable appears to be out of order, because the second parable goes way back to the beginning of the age. It comes all the way back to the Lord's departure. So the certain nobleman was going to a far country, and before he goes, he entrusted servants with certain amounts of money. And then it jumps to the end of the age, and the Lord returns. In the parable of the pounds, a very closely related parable, but not the identical lesson, he returns, having received the kingdom. He returns, and now it becomes a reckoning. Notice who was reckoned with. Again, I'm going to say interpretively and then application. Interpretively, it's those to whom he gave the talents in the first place. He's reckoning with those at the beginning of the age. The reckoning is not with those who are alive at the time of his presence. In the parable, he gave them the talents at the very beginning before he left. Occupy until I come. Use until I return. What is the point then of the reckoning? You do not reckon with dead people. They can't reckon back. You reckon with living people. Therefore, in order to reckon with these, You have to resurrect these. This parable begins focusing on another aspect of his return, the resurrection of those with whom, to whom he gave the talents. And it relates to their use through the age. So now, if the first parable related to a test and a division about his presence and how his presence would be, the second relates to a division as to those who had preceded the presence as to how they used their talents, but the reckoning took place after the reckoning of the first parable. He has returned now and he begins resurrecting those who have died. Now, application-wise, that reckoning continues all through the age. Not those he gave it, the disciples, the apostles of the first advent, but those who were given talents in 1100 AD and 1400 AD and 1700 AD. And finally, it relates to those who still were given talents to use in 1890, 1920, 1996 AD. It continued in 1995, I guess that's right here. But it will be then too, unless the whole end does come before then. But the reckoning continues based upon the utilization of the talents. But now we come to the third parable. The third parable opens with these words, Matthew 25:31. When the Son of Man shall come, and now he begins putting conditions to the coming, in all his glory, and all the holy angels with him, then shall he sit upon the throne of his glory, and there shall be gathered before him all nations, and he shall separate them one from another, as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. He comes in all his glory. There was no glory associated with the coming of the bridegroom. That glory came when he married the bride. There was no glory associated with his reckoning of the servants. That was a very private deal. Here you have a very public proclamation. He's coming in full glory. There he came for his saints. Here he comes and all his holy ones with him. Here he comes accompanied by his saints. A later aspect. There is nothing mentioned in the early parables about sitting on any thrones. Here he comes and he sits upon a throne of his glory. He's actually there upon a throne. There was no mentioning a reckoning with all peoples, but with a select group. 10 virgins, those servants whom he attributed goods. Now all nations are before him. So we're looking at a far different separation work than the other two. One that is much more advanced in time. One that I think we would all agree is still future in time. We're looking at a time when, with the church complete, he begins to deal with mankind. And now he begins another separation work. So in these three parables, going back to put them in summary before taking any more specific lesson, you have in 24th chapter of Matthew a series of prophetic events that would announce the return of the Lord. In the 25th chapter, you've got a series of parables that says, so what? So when he does come, you better be on the lookout, because some are not going to be able to assume the role of proclaimers. When he is on the scene, he's going to raise and resurrect those that he came for. That's your scripture in 1 Thessalonians 4:16. He comes and the dead in Christ rise first. There is a then later, as they go beyond, we which are alive shall be caught up together with them. And third, once those two actions are complete, he will begin the real function of his advent, which is dealing with all nations as the sheep and goats. So the order is very pronounced. It's very significant. They show three progressive tests at the time. I want to go back to this point of the interim, of the Lord coming for and coming with saints. I'd like to go now to the scripture in Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians, the 4th chapter, 16 and 17. And we'd like to notice two things in this chapter. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. And I like the last verse. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. These are comforting words. One of the problems of this text is again lost in a translational problem. And that is in verse 16. The word translated with should not be translated with. It's the Greek word en, as equivalent to our word ion. He comes in a shout, in a voice, and in the trumpet of God. Now there's a little difference between coming with and coming in. When you come with, you are bringing the elements. When you come in, you are coming into a scene marked by those elements. The elements are already present, and you're coming into the scene marked by those elements. And so he's coming into the scene. These three elements, the voice, the shout, and the trumpet, show the reactionary effect, anticipating and accepting the Lord's return in three different groups of society. He comes in, let's go first. He comes in a shout. Now, this word shout, Greek kalousma, is not the usual word for crying out. It's a shout of giving orders. It's used of the boatswain in the old galley ships. Row, one, two, one, two. As you get the oarsmen in perfect harmony. It was a taking of command. It's only found in this one place in the New Testament. But it is found one place in the Old Testament. Now, of course, you say that's impossible because the Old Testament is Hebrew. But there was a Greek Old Testament in use of that in Jesus' time, the Septuagint. And this word kalousma is found only one time there, and that's in Proverbs, in the 30th chapter of Proverbs. In a proverb that is prophetic as well as instructional. Got to find Proverbs here. Proverbs 30. Verse. If you find the word locust, let me know. That's it. He's talking about four things that are little upon the earth but exceeding wise. The locusts have no king, yet they go forth, all of them, by bands. Now, you'd have a hard time finding the word kalousma in that verse, wouldn't you? It's there. It's translated by bands. In the Septuagint, it's translated much better. The locusts have no king, yet they go forth, all of them, at the shout of command. And it's the same word that is translated. Now, the locusts are a symbol throughout the Old Testament of an element that is active at the Lord's return. It's an element of a disenchanted society tearing down, like locusts, eat up everything. So this element would eat up everything, the Lord's great army. I like the way it is described in Volume 2 of Scripture Studies, where the term is used that by the shout, we understand to be the people's reaction to the trumpet of Jubilee. That the shout represents the call for liberty. So it represents what is seen among the people in large. There is a call for liberty. And into this call for liberty, the Lord returns. And he returns in a voice of an archangel. The archangel is identified in Daniel 12:1 as Michael. And while we don't have the time to establish this as a whole hour in itself, I'm going to suggest that Michael is not a general title of Jesus, but it's a specific title. It refers to a specific role. The fact that it is Jesus is proven in 1 Chronicles 5. We won't go into detail there, but there's a strong proof text there that Michael is Jesus. It is the role of Jesus as the guardian angel of the nation of Israel. It's always used in connection with Daniel's people, with God's people, with his natural people. And it shows that the Lord will return into a reactivated Israel. The third one, the trumpet. Trumpets are only blown by the priests. They were to announce great events. The trumpet of Jubilee started with the priests, and then it was picked up by ram's horns throughout the country. But the silver trumpet started it. Shows that there would be a more and more proclamation of truth regarding the Lord at this time. Into these three events, a reactivated religious class, the church, a reactivated natural Israel, and a reactivated mankind, you would find events leading to the Lord's event, the Lord's return. And you find these in the 1800s, 1820, 1840, 1850. These events are beginning to stir. And you find in each of these areas, these activities. Into these activities, the Lord returns. And he first brings with him his church, the dead in Christ. They're already dead. The resurrection. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up. And now that controversial phrase, together with him in the air. Together has two meanings in English. Time related, space related. We are together in this room, but we're also together this weekend. I'm using together this weekend in a time related and together in this room in a space related sense. It suits our theology to say this is space related. It does not suit the Greek. Unfortunately, the Greek is pretty specific because they have a separate word for space related together and time related. And the word here is the time related word. Now that can be contested in the next chapter, that we think that that we will not really hold. But let's go to time related. Let's say that the word is time related. We're caught up at the same time with the Lord in the air. Does that mean at the same instant in time? Oh. Time does not need to be an instant. We saw that with the word centelia, time period, and telos, time. Let me go to a use of this word that I think is the definitive use of this word, this time-related word together. It's a little book of the Bible, Philemon. A little book of Philemon just before Hebrews. In Philemon, the 22nd verse, Philemon 22, I'm going to... I'll just read verse 22. But withal, prepare me also a lodging, for I trust that through your prayers I should be given unto you. The word withal is the same word, hama, that is translated in Thessalonians together. Doesn't read well, so they, but together prepare me also a lodging. That doesn't make sense at all. So they didn't use that word. But withal is a word we hardly ever use. It's not part of our 20th century English vocabulary. So what does the word withal mean here? Well, let's see, what is he saying? He said, I'm going to be coming. And prepare for my coming and have a lodging ready for me. So withal, if we're going to put this in 20th century English, in the meantime. Say, in the meantime, prepare me a lodging. It's a time-related word, but it's an indefinite period of time. It's between now and the time I get there. You can do it today, you can do it tomorrow, you can do it the day before I come. Just before I get there, have a place ready for me to stay. And so that is the thought here, that the Lord shall return with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, the trumpet of God. The dead in Christ shall rise first, and we which are alive in the meantime shall be caught up in the air. During this period of time where this harvesting is taking place. Now, this is the definitive thought of the word. So it does not show a concept of an instantaneous rapture, but of a more gradual collection of the church with the Lord. Coming back then to summarize our thoughts on Matthew 25. We've looked at three parables. We see that these three parables very directly relate to the questions that were asked, particularly to the question, what should be the sign of the end of the world, of the centelia of the age? And the answer to that question is, Among these signs are going to be three tests, three separations. One concerning the fact of the presence and how it's going to happen. Parable of the wise and foolish virgins. I'm going to just deviate a second here. One of the peculiarities of the parable of the wise and foolish virgins, I forgot to mention, there's no bride. There's no bride. The bride is pictured by the five virgins. And so why is there no bride then? Because at that point in time, there is no bride. The bride hasn't been raised yet. Is looking at a time anticipating the wedding, anticipating the return of the bride. And so you don't have a bride in the story. You've got anticipation for it. So you've got a parable that shows the test surrounding the return itself. Then a test surrounding the utilization of what the Lord has given the church all through the age. That test was shown by the resurrection of those who used it right, and those who didn't use it didn't get raised. And it continued to be shown by those who died from that point on. And then it will presage the final third examination of mankind. And therefore, they are given in specific order for a specific reason. We realize that we've said a few things that may be a little different. Take them with a grain of salt. Study them out. We've got to dialogue about them. So I think that the general lesson of the parables is to us quite clear. May the Lord add his blessing.